one of my heroes, the guy that helped send us here, is here tonight. And I heard he was coming, so I wanted you to see the difference between Eli the major and Eli the lesser, and I thought there was no better way to do it than to wear the same clothing as him. So this is my big brother, Eli Gotro, my dear friend. And
look at this.
Everyone see it? Yeah, right, come on. I love him very much. I miss him very much. He's only over there in Hunts Vegas. What happens in Hunts Vegas stays in Hunts Vegas for 10 to 20 years, unless you get out early on good behavior. And we miss him very much. His lovely wife, Miss Mary, is right here. We love you, Mary. His daughter, Corey, is right there. And then our adopted sister, Burzy, is right here. Hello, Burzy. And I love and trust this man with everything, and so I believe the Lord's going to use him to speak to us tonight. So let's go.
Thank you, brother. Dude, thank you so much. I love you. Love you more. Twinkie in tonight with the same clothes on. We are so, we were quite happy in, over in the Shire in Huntsville, all doing really good and all having fun. And then the Lord began to disturb the nest and send some of our best friends in the world to Texas A&M University. And we all cried and said, why, God, why? And it all makes sense when we worship Jesus together with you on your campus. And then it all makes sense. And so we're glad to be with you. Thank you for coming out on a rainy night. You guys are serious, hardcore. Like, you're into this. All in for Jesus. That's awesome. We're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 23 tonight. Thankful to have Amber and Corey and Mary here to help tonight with prayer support and friend support. Love you, ladies. Thank you for loving me. And so many of you guys are friends. Won't start calling you all out or else I'll leave somebody out and offend somebody. But we love all of you dearly. And we are praying for Texas A&M Chi Alpha with all of our hearts. Pray for Samuelson State Chi Alpha. We're brothers and sisters in this together. Even if we don't know each other, there's an old Rich Mullins song. If you ever get a chance to listen to Rich Mullins' music, you need to. It's so good. And he says, though I don't know you, yet I love you. And we're brothers together. The song's called Peace. And it's a beautiful song. But that's the way we feel. We're in this together. So pray for us, please. We're going through some, the Lord is dealing with us and shaking some stuff up. And it sounds like that might be happening here too. And so praise the Lord for that. When he loves us, he talks to us. And sometimes that's chastening us, and that's a good thing. We're going to preach from a somewhat classic text. If you grew up in church, if you're a church kid, if you had a pagan background, you may not have ever heard this story before. This would be all new to you. If you grew up in church, you very likely have heard this before. My intent is not necessarily to bring any new revelatory content to you, but my hope and my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would make these things real in our hearts. And it's not the hearers of the word, but the doers of the word that we're trying to be. We're trying to apply these things. So just before we even read, could we just pray together and say, Holy Spirit, would you talk to us? Would you speak to us, Lord? Would you communicate to us your wonderful, beautiful heart? Yes, for us as individuals, but Lord, would you also communicate your heart, your broken heart, for this campus, for our friends, for the people that you have called us to. We open our ears, we open our hearts to you, and Lord, this is not just that rhetoric thing that we do at a certain part of the service. We mean it. Holy Spirit, before your throne, we ask you to talk to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's read together in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 23. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief men came down to the cave of Adullam to David there, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. Just a quick note about that, if that sounds almost offensive to you, that these guys went at great risk of their lives to get this water, and then instead of drinking it as they intended for David, he poured it out. If that doesn't make sense to you, David is giving the water to the Lord instead of himself. In other words, he's saying, nobody's fit to drink this except God, because this is the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives. And so David gives what is called a drink offering to the Lord. In other words, it's not an offense or a slap in the face to these guys. In fact, in verse 17, he says, "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this. Is it not the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. So in other words, a lot of other things like this, such were the exploits of the three mighty men. I mean, this is the kind of stuff legends are made of, right? I am not particularly a movie guy. Some of you love movies. I have people in my life who I really love, who really, really, really love movies, and I will not call out from the microphone. But they really love movies, and I'm not the kind of guy that waits around for the next movie to come out. It's not that exciting for me, except one particular genre or style of movie, I must admit, really does tempt me. And when I see any trailers involving sword fights, it just does something to me, and is an extreme temptation. Modern war movies, I get the camaraderie and the brotherhood thing that happens, but that, gunfight, that sort of modern warfare, bombs, explosions, some of you guys are into the comic stuff, the Marvel stuff, all that, where it's like massive explosion after that, something about like mano a mano, like hand-to-hand combat with a sword, I'm not sure that's godly, but it does stir something inside of my heart, and I think anything of the nature of like a Braveheart kind of movie, a story of that kind of, it's just hard to beat that sort of thing for, I just love it probably too much. And most people don't know this about me, but I do, I'm really hopelessly a romantic. I love there to be a romance story within the movie, and I do want there to be a kiss, When I proposed to my wife, I actually serenaded her in song, and I got down on my knee at the duck pond. Those of you who have been to the duck pond in Huntsville, it's more romantic than it sounds. And I want, in a story, I want there to be a kiss, but only after the fight, because before the fight, before the battle, it just doesn't make sense to me. But after all that, I want there to be that. But more than the fight and more than the kiss, I think the thing that stirs something in so many of our hearts is a story that has this sense of a noble purpose. In other words, that there are still men in this world who are willing to die for what they believe in, for a cause perhaps greater than self. There's a man named John Eldridge who wrote a book called Wild at Heart, and it's a pretty famous book among Christian men, and I would recommend the book to you. In fact, in the book, he says there are three longings of all men. The first is a battle to fight, the second is a beauty to rescue, and the third is an adventure to live. Every man, he says, has the image of God stamped in him, and part of that is that he wants a battle to fight, a beauty to rescue, and an adventure to live. And is anybody here read Wild at Heart, by the way? Quite a few of you. If you haven't, I would encourage you to get it. If you have read that and you want to go maybe a little deeper, a little farther into this, then I would encourage G.K. Chesterton to you. G.K. Chesterton, I always thought took, or he was much before Wild at Heart, but he takes it to another level. G.K. Chesterton's kind of like, he's got the brilliance of C.S. Lewis with the backbone and the grit of Winston Churchill, like in spades, all of that together. And he's just a dude, and he loves Jesus, and he says it like it is. And Orthodoxy, in fact, is a book that he wrote at the age of 27 that is just through the roof brilliant, and it will inspire you and challenge you in a way. If you thought Wild at Heart was good, get Orthodoxy by G.K. Chesterton. You're going to have to chew on it. It's not going to come easy, but it's worth it. Okay, that's a commercial. Back on task here. We're looking at what's known as the list of David's mighty men. In fact, it's not only in 2 Samuel 23, but it's also recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. If you're taking notes, you can study that later. And there's three different breakdowns of this list. We don't have time to look at all of them, but it starts with what's called the three. And that's who we're going to look at tonight. After the three, there's what's known as the two. And these were honored above the three, but they weren't included in the three. And then it goes to a list of what's called the 30. And the 30 were the captains of David's army. And there's actually 37 of them listed because these guys are warriors, and they die, and then they're replaced. And that's what we do as soldiers, okay? So when you read these lists, it's full of incredible stuff. Their names almost all mean something. There's different exploits that they had done. Tonight, we're going to look at the three real quick. So backtrack to verse 8 of 2 Samuel 23. These are the names of David's mighty warriors. Josheb-Bashabeth, a Tachmonite, and by the way, in 1 Chronicles, he's called Joshobeam, and that's a whole lot easier to say, so from this point forward, we're going to call him Joshobeam, okay? Joshobeam was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Pause. Let that sink in for a second. Here's the chief, one of the captains in David's army, and he raised his spear, one man and a spear, against 800 men. Now, I don't think if I were facing down 800 squirrels that I could win. Anybody know what I'm saying? If 800 squirrels attack me tonight, I'm going to die. They're going to win, right? And this guy, with one spear against 800 men, and he gets to be chief. Duh. All right, next to him in verse 9 was Eleazar, son of Dodai the Ahohite. As one of the three mighty warriors, Eleazar was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pastamin for battle. So this is the guy with the mouth. I don't know if you have anybody among you that has a big mouth, but this is that guy. We won't point fingers at anybody. But he's the guy that's so courageous that he taunts the enemy. And it appears as though the enemy is much stronger at this point, but he doesn't care. We have a dear friend that comes to mind immediately. He taunts the enemy. Then the Israelites retreated. They're overpowered by the Philistines here. But Eleazar stood his ground and struck down the Philistines, watch this, till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. He fought so long and so hard. Now, in other words, this is not a battle that came easy. This is not Marvel Comics where some, you know, like button is pushed and it all happens and everybody falls down and there's the Hulk. You know what I'm saying? This is like he fought so long and so hard that his hand cleaved or froze to the sword. Historically, we know that this has happened. We see this beyond just biblical text in history of battles where men have done this. They fought so long that their arms cramped to such a point where people had to pry their fingers off of the sword after the battle. And it says, the Lord brought about, even though he fought so long and so hard, it says, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. After the battle was over, they came back. Then the third guy, so we talked about Joshobeam, and then Eleazar, and then next to him in verse 11 was Shammah, son of Agi the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. Again, they're overpowered by the Philistines at this point. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it. In other words, he's like, you guys, you're not going to take our beans. Lentils are just, they're beans. He's like, you cannot have my beans. And he stands, not on the side somewhere, but he walks to the middle of the field. And somehow in my mind, I don't know how I have this, but Shammah just seems like he's one of those guys that's as wide as he is tall, and he has no neck. His head's just like on his shoulders. And he's just Shammah. That, and he's like, and perhaps he's hungry, you know, and he's like, you will not steal this harvest. We planted these beans, and we're going to eat these beans. And he stands his ground in the middle of the field, and he defends it, and he struck the Philistines down. And again, not Shammah, but the Lord brought about a great victory. Man, who were these guys? Joshobeam, Eleazar, and Shammah. What kind of men were these, and where did they come from? Well, we learn a little bit about their early history. If you go back again, another chapter to 1 Samuel 22 in verse 1 and 2. The scripture says there that David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. So let's pause for a second. At this point, David has been chosen king of Israel. And what we mean by that is he's been chosen by God and anointed by the prophet Samuel. But the problem is there's a current king, and his name is what? King Saul. And he doesn't know or is not willing to accept the fact, we should say, that David is the real king chosen by God. So Saul, the current king, is trying to kill David. Not only is he going to kill David, but he wants to wipe out David's whole line, so he's going to go after David's family too. So now his mother and his brothers and his father's household, they're all in danger too. So David is in hiding at this point, and he finds this cave called the Cave of Adullam that's out in the desert in the mountainous region, and then his family comes to him. But in verse 2, we see the beginnings of these captains, these mighty men, as they begin to come to David. In verse 2, it says, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men who were in distress or in debt or discontented, they came to David when he was in the stronghold of the cave of Adullam. And that 400 turned into 600. Later, it turned into thousands. You know the story probably that David eventually did become king. But at this point, he knows he's called by God, but he's alone. And he begins to cry out for help, for a team. I need a team. And if you read the Psalms that David wrote during this point in his life, you find out that he's actually quite lonely, and he's crying out to God, send me some friends, send me some help, send me an army, send me a team. You know, we can't do anything by ourselves. We need one another in the body of Christ. We say it this way, God's called none of us to be lone rangers. And if you're here tonight, you're not here by accident. You're supposed to be part of this brotherhood. You're welcome here. We need you. And you need us to accomplish what God has asked us to accomplish. So David is crying out for a team, and God says, okay, I'll give you a team. Look who shows up. These are the beginnings of David's mighty men. These are the beginnings of his army. God says, okay, I'll give you a team. You get the distressed, you get the indebted, and you get the discontented young men of Israel. This is definitely not A-team material. What he ends up with is a ragtag bunch of young outsiders, people who are stressed out, people who are in debt, and people who are discontent. Interesting. Almost sounds like a bunch of college students. Stressed out, in debt, and discontent. Sounds a little bit like Chi Alpha. But David took these men, this ragtag group of young outsiders, and he formed them into a great army. In fact, he formed them into one of the greatest armies this world, at least per capita, has ever seen. And that's no exaggeration. These guys were amazing. They fell in love with one another, and they fell in love with their king. And boy, such were the exploits of the mighty men of David. Reminds me of what Jesus did. Jesus also, didn't he? He took a group of outsiders with attitudes. We're talking about fishermen. We're talking about tax collectors. We're talking about zealots. And he brought them all together, and he turned them into men of God. He turned them into a spiritual army, a salvation army, right? That turned their world upside down. So the question for you and I is, what kind of men are we becoming? What kind of women of God are we becoming here at Chi Alpha, Texas A&M? Why are these guys even recorded? I mean, why are they there? Have you ever thought about this? There's really no grand historical significance related to the record, two chapters worth, in fact. In 2 Samuel, also in 1 Chronicles 11, two chapters, that's a lot of real estate in Scripture to give to just a simple list of mighty men. In other words, if you remove them from the record, they're probably, the storyline of what God did would probably not be robbed of much. Why are they even there? I believe they're there for you and I to be challenged. These exploits are meant to inspire us and encourage us and tell us something about what Jesus wants for our hearts and our lives. In fact, Paul writes about not only these mighty men, but all of the Old Testament characters and all they went through in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He said, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." In other words, they're part of the great cloud of witnesses to challenge and inspire us. So let's look at them then. How should we be challenged and inspired by these guys? What did they do, actually? Remember that these were the days of David's rejection. These were the days when David had been called by God to be king, but he wasn't yet recognized as king by the world. And their common cause, if you have studied the four C's that we talk about for fellowship, their common cause was to protect and to promote David as king, as the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. And in doing that, they had these adventures together. Do you remember? It's as we march together towards our common cause, that's when we fall in love. That's when we see our mettle tested. That's when we love one another deeply in the body of Christ. So let's look for a moment at this one particular adventure that we started with, this trip to Bethlehem for water. I believe this to be a picture for us, or an allegory, so to speak, for our ministry. Notice first that it was during harvest time that the Philistines attacked. The enemy of Israel attacked at harvest time, and that, in fact, is a very smart tactic, military strategy that's been used throughout military history. If you can ruin the harvest, you can starve your enemy. So the picture becomes for us, David and his men are in hiding while the harvest is rotting on the vine. Or worse, the harvest is going to actually supply or feed the enemy. Far worse. How many remember that Jesus spoke about lost souls as a harvest? He said, "Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." You say 4 more months, but I tell you, the fields are white even now unto harvest. So lift up your eyes, and we look at our campus and we see it's not something that's coming, it's right now. People are hungry for Jesus even right now. And we as the church are supposed to go and gather the harvest. We're to preach, we're to share our testimony, we're to actually lead people to Christ. That's not just the preacher's responsibility. We're all called, every single Christian has a responsibility to share the gospel. But too often we're in the cave, aren't we? Hiding out. But these three, I'm so impressed by them because they didn't hide out in the cave. They made a break and they crossed into enemy-occupied territory for the sake of their king. Let's talk for a moment about the devotion of these three. Remember, we're talking about Joshobeam and Eleazar and Shammah. What I want you to see is how they loved David. They loved their king. David had this longing. You see, David had grown up in Bethlehem. We know that was where he had grown up and where he attended his father's sheep and the flocks. And from perhaps the mouth of the cave in geologically speaking, we know that there are caves in that area that could house hundreds of people. So that's where these guys are hiding out. It's kind of a mountainous area. And so in my mind's eye, forgive me for being a little imaginative here, but I see David just kind of at the mouth of this cave on the side of this hill. And if you've ever been to that part of the world, you can see for miles and miles and miles. And Bethlehem was probably about 8 miles away from the cave of Adullam. And on a clear day, you could have easily seen the city. Perhaps you couldn't quite see the well, but you could certainly see the wall around the city. And David's just, you know how when you're in that reminiscent state, everything about back home seems better than it actually was? And he's like, man, that water was the best water on the face of the planet. When I was a boy and when I was hot, there's a well right there by that gate. I can see it out there. And I remember that water. And at this point, David is running from Israel. He's running from Saul, and he's also running from the Philistines. I don't know if you've ever bird hunted, but it's like he and his men are like a cubby of quail. It's like they get shot at over here, and they fly over to another field, and then somebody shoots at him, and they fly back over here. Somebody shoots at him, and at this point, he's just so tired. Everywhere he goes, he's being persecuted. Everybody's against David, and he's in hiding in this cave, and he sees the Philistine outpost that surrounded his hometown, and he thinks about that water, and he's not hoping that somebody's going to do this necessarily. If he was, he would have drank it instead of poured it out, but he just sighs. He just says, oh, that someone could get me a drink of water from that well in Bethlehem. And in my mind's eye, I just see him sighing that, and he just turns around, he walks back into the cave, and the men are sharpening their swords, or they're doing drills, or whatever they're doing. You know, the army's getting ready. And then Shammah comes up to Eliezer, and he says, did you hear that? Did you hear what David said? And Joshua Beam says, I heard it. And Shammah says, what are we going to do about it? And Eliezer says, man, he didn't tell us to go. And Joshua Beam says, but he didn't tell us not to go. You know what to do, right? After dark, one after hour dark, you meet me down at the foot of this mountain, and we're going to get our king a cup of that water that he longs for. And these guys go, man, 8 miles. It's not a trip to the corner store, right? 8 miles there, 8 miles back. Somehow in my mind's eye, it's probably at, you know, overnight. It's an all-night trip. And did they sneak in? Did they fight their way in? They broke through the Philistine lines. I don't know if there's hundreds or thousands of Philistines there, but I'm trying to think of them at the well. You know what I'm saying? You don't just turn on a spigot. You gotta lower a bucket or some sort of something down there. And so, you know, Eliezer's doing this while Shammah and Joshua Beam are watching. They're like, you know, Eliezer's got the mouth. He's like, you know, hurry up. For crying out loud, what are you doing? And he's like, I'm trying, you know. And then they finally get this water, and they put it in this flask or something. It's probably a leather skin, and they fold it up, and he puts it in his cloak there. And then they turn around with swords drawn, and they begin to march 8 miles back through enemy-occupied territory in order to bring David this cup of water. And you know what happened when they got there? They just get on their knees and they say, "For our king." And David's so freaked out by this, man. He's like, I didn't tell you to do this. But how many understand it? When you love somebody that much, when you love your king that much, it doesn't have to be a command. Every wish becomes a command, right? And that's who these guys were. It wasn't a command. It was just a sigh. But his wish became their command. Now, let me ask you this. Why would they do something so reckless and so foolish? Even David said, that was crazy, man. Why would they do something so reckless? Why risk their lives just to satisfy a longing of their king's heart? And the simple answer is because they loved him. Now, this sounds trite, but hear what I'm saying. Men will do for love what they would do for no other reason. It wasn't for duty, and it wasn't for fame. And it wasn't for glory, it wasn't for recognition. They did it because they loved their king. And if men will do that for a cup of reminiscent, symbolic water, how much more should we be devoted to King Jesus? The one who broke through enemy lines for us to bring us not symbolic water, but living water. The kind of water that if you drink of, you'll never thirst again. If men will do that for an imperfect king, how much more should we be devoted to the true king, the king of all kings? Of course, David poured that water out as an offering to God, but Jesus poured his blood out as an offering to God. And now Christ's love compels us. You and I are Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, the scripture says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's our name, Chi Alpha. That's who we are. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. How do we respond to something like this? Well, it's pretty patent. Perhaps Eli, if you'll come and help us now. What's our response to this? It's pretty plain. These were the days of the rejection of David, but there was coming a day when David surely would be anointed king. How many understand these are the days of the rejection of Christ? But just as surely as David would sit on the throne of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back in victory. And he will rule and reign over this earth, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And the Lord has given us the opportunity, just like these men, in the days of the rejection of David, to go to him and pledge their fealty, their loyalty to the rightful king. The Lord is giving us the opportunity now to bow before King Jesus. Again, we're just like them, a bunch of young, dare I say, losers, sinners, punks, changed by the grace of God. And if that's offensive to you, that's not meant to be offensive. Paul talks to the Corinthians. He says, think of what you were when you were called, brethren. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were of noble birth or influential by this world's standards. But God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God chose the things that were not to nullify the things that are, so that no one could boast before him. That's who we are. We're B-teamers, man. That Jesus puts his hands on and turns us into A-teamers. He transforms us when we bow before him, when we surrender our lives to him, when we, like these three mighty men, just get close enough to his heart to listen to what he's breathing, to what he's sighing, to what he's longing for, to think about what his heart breaks for. You see, we still have a purpose to bring glory and honor to our king, a greater king than David ever was, to our King Jesus. And it's still harvest time, and the enemy is still attacking the harvest and trying to force us into our caves. So the question becomes, where are the mighty men of God? Where are the mighty women of God? And you say, man, I'm no mighty man. I'm weak and I'm frail. And the scripture says, but when you're weak, then you're strong. And you say, I can't rescue lost souls. I don't know what to say. Well, the scripture says the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. You say, but I'm just normal. I'm ordinary. Exactly. That's the point. Going back to G.K. Chesterton and what he said in Orthodoxy, he said the modern stories are so boring because the heroes are all extraordinary. They're superhuman, and therefore their adventures become ordinary. But in the old stories, The hero was a normal human boy or a normal human girl, and therefore their adventures were extraordinary because an extraordinary God placed his hand upon a normal person. And Jesus said, greater things than these you'll do. I'm ordinary. That's the point. That's who we are. But he's extraordinary. I can only really think off the top of my head of three nullifiers to becoming mighty men and women of God. Three things that would keep us from becoming just like these folks that we read about. Three things. The first would be compromise with sin. You can't compromise with sin and walk closely with Jesus. It's just not going to happen. The second is complacency. That's an I don't care attitude. That's the attitude that says, I'm going to stay in the cave. I'm going to stay with my Christian friends because I just really don't care what happens to my campus. Can't stay in the cave out of complacency. And the third is cowardice. Compromise, complacency, and cowardice. The cowardice says, I'm going to hide because I lack the courage to move out. Now, we're not talking about fear. Fear doesn't make you a coward. We're all afraid. But when it cripples you and you bow to fear, that's what makes us a coward. But courage says, in spite of my fear, I'm going to get up and I'm going to open my mouth and I'm going to share Jesus. I'm going to walk across the hall. I'm going to knock on my neighbor's door. And I'm going to invite him to that meeting that's happening next week. Courage says, even though I'm afraid, I've heard the cry of my king's heart. Nothing's going to stop me from bringing him a cup of water. If those are the nullifiers, what are the qualifiers? I can't preach these things, but you know them. There are three things. Presuming you've been saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit, we talk about these all the time. The first is a devotional life. Did you catch this? It was because they were close enough to their king's heart. They had a devotional life. They were listening to their king's heart that they heard their king's longing. That became for them a responsibility, right? That became their command. And once they had their marching orders, they banded together with like-minded Christians to have an adventure for their king. So devotional life, responsibility, brotherhood or sisterhood. You can't study the life of Jesus without seeing his heart breaking for lost souls. There's still pain in the heart of God over the lostness of mankind. The question is, have we heard that yet? Let's stand together if you don't mind. Jesus, you're so good. You're so wonderful, Jesus. You're so good, you're so kind, you're so patient with us. And even in this moment, Lord, you could command and you have every right to command. But I believe for many here tonight, you're hoping that we just get close enough to hear your heart. Isaiah got close enough. Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And he said, here am I. Send me. There's another messianic scripture in Jeremiah where the heart cry of God comes through again. And the heart cry of God is, who is he who will devote himself to be near to me? Who is he who will devote himself to be close enough to really hear and know the heart of God? Lord, we're here in the cave tonight. there's anybody here that doesn't know you, Lord Jesus, these are the days of your rejection, but surely you are coming again in glory and in power, and you will sit on the throne. And I pray that you'd give us courage. You'd give us reality tonight to see that you are the King of the universe. Give us the faith and the trust to bow before you, Lord. Even in a discontented, indebted, distressed moment, to bow our knees before you, to begin to allow you to form us into men and women of God. I pray faith tonight in this place to bow at the foot of the cross. Lord, I also pray for many of us in this room who are Christians, even committed Christians. Lord, for the next few moments, as we just take our list of requests and we lay them aside, and you're so good, and you always answer our requests, and you always meet our needs. But Lord, just for tonight, as we as Christians, we lay that list of hopes and things that we want to ask of you, and we lay that aside, and we just say, Lord, is there anything that you would speak to us? Is there anything, as crazy as it sounds, that we could do for you? Chi Alpha, just tonight, could we, for the next few moments, let's listen to the heart of King Jesus. Speak. Speak, Lord. The longings of your heart. Speak, Lord. Psalm 25 says, you confide in those who trust in you. Would you speak to us tonight? Would you speak, Lord? Confide in us tonight. Put names on our hearts, Lord Jesus. Begin to speak to us about people we would never dream could get saved. But Lord, you got your finger on their heart and their life, and give us the courage to believe you, Lord Jesus. Crazy dreams now, Lord, of what you want to do on this campus. Lord, breathe those prayers over us tonight for Texas A&M.